We'll be getting ready to go back into the Gospel of Mark. And before we do that, we want to talk a little bit about the kingdom. We've been talking about the kingdom from the view of Isaiah. And before we get into the kingdom further, as Jesus will talk about it when we get back into the Gospel of Mark, we want to look at a New Testament perspective of the kingdom and see their similarities and see how really the Bible is one big story with similar points of view and also slight differences that help us to appreciate the different ways that God uses different people to speak his word. So, Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1 and going to verse 8, it reads in this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was a teenager, there was this popular country song that came out by Kenny Chesney entitled Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. I don't know if you've heard the song, if you're unfamiliar with it. The lyrics go like this. It says, Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear your name when you're standing at the pearly gates? I told the preacher, yes, I do, but I don't want to go today. I ain't ready. He goes on to say, I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. And the chorus goes like this. Everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly away. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Now, it's quite interesting because I think that Kenny Chesney's view of heaven, whatever his view of salvation, which, by the way, is quite deficient, and we'll deal with that when we get into this text. But his view of heaven, I think, actually summarizes the way not only that much of the world views heaven, but how much of the church views heaven. And the reality is that there is nothing worse than this view of heaven, in my view. This is an extremely poor view. When I was a teenager, this is totally how I thought heaven was, because this is kind of the view that kind of sort of gets passed around from person to person. As you know, you go up to heaven, you worship God, you maybe have a meal. I mean, it sounds all right, I guess. I mean, you sit around and do stuff. I don't know. It basically sounds, I joked with a couple people one time, it basically sounds like one of those gated retirement communities that you just go to, and you go there and you're just like, all right, well, this is where I have to go. I mean, okay, if I have to go there, I guess. I mean, it sounds a whole lot better than the other place, I suppose. But I mean, really, when we get right down to it, frankly, sometimes the church has made heaven sound downright boring and dull. It sounds detached from earth. It sounds like something that is so far away that you can't imagine it and has no good qualities to it. It sounds like we're just a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around. But the reality is that kind of thinking actually doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Greek philosophy.
It comes from a stream of thought that has influenced our culture, but has absolutely nothing to do with the Christian view of heaven and of eternity and what that looks like. And as we stand on the cusp of 2017 and look forward to the return of Jesus, whenever that may come, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is going on here? What does it mean to say, to invite people to say, do you want to go to heaven? What does it mean to participate, not only to say, do you want to go here, but what does it mean to participate in this vision? Because remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that it comes through him. So what kind of vision is Jesus talking about? What kind of vision does he have for the church? What kind of vision does Jesus have for the world? This is the question that we want to ask. What vision does Jesus have for the world? And we see in the first six verses that Jesus' vision for the world is not destruction, but renewal. Renewal. Check out verses 1 through 6. Then I saw the first heaven, or the new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So first off, in verse 1, we see the restoration of the world. Some people, some scholars think that when John is talking about a new heaven and a new earth, he means that the entire earth has been destroyed. I tend to think of it like the flood. In the flood, the earth was destroyed in a sense, but it was also made new. And I think that's what's happening here. I think that's what John is referring to, that God has made the world new, which has some interesting implications for us as believers. Because first off, what we see right off the bat is that the heavenly vision of John is not some otherworldly vision. It is a vision that is rather earthy, actually, that actually says that this earth matters. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 1? He said that this earth was very good. So why on earth would God destroy his world? No. God wants to make a new heaven and a new earth. He wants to renew it. He wants to restore it. I have a couple friends who are really good friends of mine, and they've bought a couple houses in their time. And as they bought these houses, what's happened is this, is they buy an old fixer-upper. Like, I'm talking like the siding is like literally falling off the house fixer-upper. They will just go in there and they will gut everything and they will start from scratch and they'll raise the value of the house like by about $100,000 just by putting new siding on the on the house. They do an extremely excellent job at renewing and restoring everything. And this is God's purpose. He wants to restore the world. God's perfect world had been broken by sin, and God is now saying, listen, I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And notice what happens. He doesn't just make a new heavens and a new earth. He makes a new dwelling place for us. In verse 2, we see that God makes a holy city, New Jerusalem. And notice the direction that this heavenly city comes. Does the heavenly city go up? No. Notice this. It comes down out of heaven from God. It comes down. God dwells on earth with his people. This has been God's intention from the very beginning. When you look in the Garden of Eden, what do we see? God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. His desire has always been to dwell with his people. And God brings down a heavenly city for his people to dwell in. God's dwelling place is with human beings. So there's not just a restoration of the world, of the cosmos. There's also a restoration of the relationship between humanity and their God. The word that is used here about the dwelling place of God is with man. The phrase that is used there is the same word where we get tabernacle from. That God is literally going to tent with us. He's going to camp with us. He will be in the midst of us. That the vision of heaven, that the vision for New Testament Christians is not, again, going away. There's a song that I absolutely refuse to sing. I know a lot of people love this song. It's called I'll Fly Away. And the reason why I dislike the song is not because of some, it says some good things in there, but it talks about flying away from the earth. It says, like a bird from prison bars has flown. I'm sorry, have you looked around? This is a beautiful world. Yes, it has its dark places for sure. But God's intention is to restore the world, and not only to restore the world, but to restore us and to restore his relationship with us. The dwelling place of God is with human beings. How exciting is that? How joyful will we be to know the presence of God? And not only this, but notice God continues to restore by restoring people. Notice verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So not only will God restore creation and restore his relationship between him and his people, but he will restore relationship between other people. Notice there's no more crying, there's no more death, there's no more mourning. Why? Because people are in harmony. Because people are joyful together. You see this even in chapter 22, which continues the vision. This vision actually goes on for two chapters, so be thankful you didn't have to stick with me that long. But it says that in verse 22, verse 2, that the leaves of the tree of life were for the healing of the nations. So not only is God healing the world and healing his relationship with his people, but he is also healing the relationship between others. I mean, you just think about the conflicts that are going on in the Middle East right now between Israel and Palestine, between the U.S. and Russia. And what's viewed here? An embracing of each other, where every tribe, every tongue, every nation is present, and where there's no more mourning, no more death. No more crying, no more pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And God summarizes all this for us by simply saying this, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. This is what I am going to do. I am going to make everything new. This old, run-down house that you live in, I'm going to make it new. Have any of you broken any of the Christmas toys that you've gotten yet this year? Anyone yet? My daughter already has. She's a rather destructive force. I love Sophie. She's awesome. But here's the reality of things. There's certain things that just can't be fixed with duct tape, right? Even some Christmas gifts that I've gotten in the past, like I have an old Game Boy Color. And I know that's dating myself a little bit for some of you guys. You're like, what's a Game Boy Color? It was a big deal, okay, when the Game Boy finally had color on it. It's like the black and white TV for some of you guys. When I got that, now, I love my Game Boy Color. I still have it. It's still in my possession. And every now and again, I play it. But the reality is that it's actually getting kind of old, to the point where it's actually starting to break down a little bit on me, where when I touch it just a certain way, It'll restart the whole game. It's fading. It's broken. The screen is all scratched up, and you can't see as well as you used to be able to. My Game Boy and even some Christmas toys that we get, whatever things that you have, even the things that you love the most, like people, like friends, they break down. They perish in some level. And what the good news is for John is that this will change everything. God is going to make all things new, and there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Everything on this earth will have more meaning than we could ever perceive before. I want you to imagine what it would be like if you could find just simply one thing on this earth that would not decay, that would last. Wouldn't you hold on to that? Wouldn't that be precious to you? Well, how precious is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because this is the one thing that will last and that we can hold on to, because he is eternal and he lasts forever. And so the question that we have to ask now is that if this is the plan of God, then who is invited to this new heavens and new earth? We see that the invitation is open. Look at halfway through verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So notice that this is for anyone who would come, anyone who is thirsty, anyone who is spiritually longing for Christ. Jesus called himself the water of life. He says in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Remember the culture that John is living in. He was from Israel. And even though he was in exile at this point from the Romans, water was a sign of life. And Jesus says, come. Come and have life. Come and have life to the full. Drink deeply. Come, all of you who are thirsty, and I will give you this spring of water. And notice what he says, without payment. Why can he give it without payment? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. And through that, not only does Jesus Christ pay for our sin, but through the cross and resurrection, Jesus gives us life. He doesn't just say, I'll take away your sin. He says, how about you have some new life? How about you have a new way of living? And so when Jesus gives us new life, what's happening is not just simply that we become changed people, we start to become heavenly people. We start to become citizens of heaven. We start to change and be made as people who Paul calls us as citizens of heaven. We have different values, different visions, because we see a new way of life, a new way of living. This is what God is offering. This is what he says to us. And so he says to the one who conquers, in other words, to the one who overcomes the difficulties of this age by trusting in Christ, they will have this heritage. They will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see, at the center of heaven is Jesus Christ. And before we can have heaven, we must have Jesus Christ, because he is the source of heaven. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher from England, said this once. He said, oh, to think of heaven without Christ. It is the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ, it is a day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ? Absurd. It is the sea without water. It is the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ, because he is the sum of total bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. While I think that Spurgeon perhaps goes a little too far in the rhetoric, I do think that what he says is very, very true. That you cannot have heaven if Christ is not there. He is the source of life. He is the source of all good. John Piper, another famous preacher, asked, could you have heaven if Christ was not there? Because that is what separates the Christian from the unbeliever. What separates the Christian from the unbeliever is whether you can have heaven without Christ. If you can have heaven without Christ, I question whether you know Jesus. Because he is the source of all life. And in fact, if you do not love Christ, the Bible goes on to say that you are not invited if you go down this road.
It says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I really appreciate how you can pretty much check off that list until you get to the end, right? All of a sudden, it's like, yeah, okay, I haven't done that. And then John just throws in liars. And it's like, oh, man, I was almost there, and then you just got to let me down, man. What's going on here? Essentially, what John is saying is this. If you are going to be a person who is going to be destructive toward God and his kingdom, God cannot bring you into this place. He can't. He cannot allow it. To allow that would be to hurt and to destroy heaven. The only reason why Christians get to go to heaven is because they have been saved by Jesus. That's it. We are in the same boat, okay? I fit a lot of categories on this list between idolater. Jesus says hatred is the same as murder, so I'm there sometimes too. I'm not saying that I don't deserve this. So what happens? You simply have to come to Christ. Jesus says, now some people will ask me from time to time when I preach this text, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can he send them to what the Bible calls the second death? That is what it's like. It is like death. It is like fire in some ways. I think that these images are very image-driven. I'm not sure how literal to take the fiery pitchfork thing. All I know is that whatever it's like, it's horrible because it feels like fire and it feels like death. And that is the worst thing in the world. And so people say to me, well, how can a God send people to hell? Becky Pippert writes in her book, Love Has Its Reasons. I love this quote. She says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. The final form of hate is indifference. You see, God, when he sends people out of his kingdom, isn't saying that you are that the Christians are any better. What he's saying is, I cannot allow you to harm my people. I cannot be indifferent to your sin. Jesus had to die and bear the wrath of God because God wasn't indifferent to my sin. Jesus took it. He bore what I deserved. Jesus wasn't indifferent to it. And God wasn't either. In order for God to be loving, he must defend his bride. He must defend his wife. For example, if someone was to attack my wife, and I said, well, you know, I need to be a loving person and I don't totally understand everything that's going on, you would look at me like I was crazy. You'd be like, well, you know, I mean, it's not, I got to be a forgiving person. No, you'd be saying, get your butt in there, man. Defend her. So why, when God defends his bride, defends his church, do people get upset? You know what's really interesting is that when you go to other cultures, for example, in the Middle East, most of them don't have a problem with a judging God. You know what most of them have a problem with? A forgiving God. And a question that I think we have to ask ourselves a lot of the time is this. How much does my culture actually influence what I think about God? Because here's my job as a pastor. My job as a pastor isn't here to give you a motivational speech and make you feel good, okay? I know sometimes that's what we get thought, but it's not. My job is to tell you the truth. My job is to tell you the truth. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, if you don't come to Christ, you'll be expelled from heaven. You will not go there. And it's not because I'm the judge. It's not because I'm the one saying this. It's because this is what God has said. He says, come, come. If you're thirsty, come. Come and receive the water. You're welcome here. But not without repentance. And there is no record in the entire Bible of a repentant person going to hell. And that's something that I'm convinced of, that there are no repentant people in hell. Only people who refuse
to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. People who are hell-bent, frankly, on destruction. And so, what does this mean for us today? What does the future have to do with today? It's quite simple. First of all, this vision gives us hope. In a world that is filled with suffering, including what we saw in Turkey already this morning, in a world where we have seen unnecessary violence, this gives us hope. And hope is significant because hope causes us to do things that we wouldn't do otherwise. They've done several studies. You know the people who made it out of Auschwitz? Most of them had a reason to get out. Most of them thought about, what about my family? What about this book that I want to write? What about all these different things? They had hope. They had something to drive them. And this is something that we as Christians can have when things look difficult, when it's not going our way. Perhaps 2016 was a horrible year for you. We can have hope because Jesus is going to restore whatever it was that you've lost. Perhaps you are going to have a terrible 2017. I don't wish that on you, but I can't promise you anything. God promises you that at the end of the day, if you trust in Him, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. I can't promise you how. I can't promise you that it won't be painful. I can't promise you that it won't be hard. But it will work out. That it will be worth it. But not only does this vision give us hope, it also gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. The text informs us that all the good we do for the kingdom will be made new and good. Everything that we do on this earth actually has eternal consequence. N.T. Wright explains, "The church does not build the kingdom all by ourselves, but we do build for the kingdom. All that we do now on this earth in faith, hope, and love, in obedience to God, and in the power of the Spirit will be enhanced and transformed." So in other words, there is no meaningless action that you do. The things you do on this earth now actually mean something for God in the future. That this is why Paul says to slaves in the first century who seem to be working meaningless jobs, work for the Lord with all of your heart. Why is he able to say that? Because the things that you're doing now, God has a purpose for them and will reward them in the future. And I don't totally know what that is, but you will be rewarded. So do those things. Continue to work for the Lord. This is why Jesus tells a rich young ruler, give away all that you have and come follow me. Give away your riches. Give away your wealth. Why? Because there's a greater kingdom that you're getting ready to serve. This is why we are told to be generous with our money in Scripture. This is why we don't hoard it. Why? Because the money that you give, even the money that you give generously out of your heart, even the money that might end up being spent in wasteful places, God still rewards that. God still has treasure, the Bible says, waiting for us in heaven. Jesus says, don't store up treasure here on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. Why? Because every action, everything that you do in faith, hope, and love actually means something. And we can forget that. We can forget that our work has meaning. That the farming or the teaching or whatever it is that you're doing actually has meaning and purpose, not only for this life, but for the life to come. That you are providing food for people like me to get the gospel out for those of you who farm. Thank you. I appreciate that. But not only for us, but for many in the church who are able to get the gospel out. For those of you who are educators, you are able to do that and influence the way that people ask questions and view the world. That's important. For those of you who go about doing different things, you enable people to do so much for the kingdom of God, whether you realize it or not, because we don't know all the Christians who use the different things, that use the different products of our work. And we know that Jesus will show us that reward at the end of the day. And so my questions for us this morning are simply this. As we enter into a new year, as we look at this heavenly vision, let's ask some tough questions. Let's ask this. Do our priorities for this year, do our resolutions, do the things we plan for this year reflect the kingdom? Do they reflect that? Do the things that you're thinking about doing this year reflect kingdom priorities, or do they affect the culture's priorities? Because we are citizens of heaven, not citizens of Canada. And so what we do with our lives must reflect this kingdom. Getting a little deeper, do your finances reflect this kingdom? A person has said to me, if you want to know a person's true God, just look at their checkbook. And I would encourage you to do the same. Look at your checkbook. What kingdom are you serving? Where does your money go? And I'm not saying don't spend it on food, don't spend it on a little bit of stuff. But again, ask the question. Ask God, Lord, am I doing what's right with the money that you've given me? Does my work reflect the kingdom? Is how I'm doing my work reflecting an otherworldly, that's the wrong phrase, but a heavenly mindset? And does my time reflect this kingdom? Is the way that I'm using my time, even my downtime, does it reflect a view that says, Jesus is coming back and I want to get there? I came across a story by a man named Hiko Obermann, who wrote, a few years ago, I was with a group in China, and on Sunday, we visit various churches in a city, and an older Chinese woman, now living in Los Angeles, chose to visit a church across the river from Nanjing, a poor church composed of farmers. The 900 who were present for the service wanted to hear a word from their sister from the States. So Mrs. Chang brought greetings from the church in Los Angeles. She told how the church had, how the Lord had added many to their church, and how they were currently building a large new addition. After a word of blessing for this church, she took her seat. And at the close of the worship time, Mrs. Chang was called back to the front. The pastor said, we want to give you the money from our offering today to bless you and to help you with this addition. It was $140. Now, that's not much when you're building an addition in Los Angeles. But what do you think the reward is going to be for this Chinese church among poor farmers who give everything that they got for the glory of the kingdom? That's a heavenly mindset. That's saying there are some things more important than money. To have a view of the kingdom changes everything because it changes the way that you look at your entire life. Because all of a sudden, nothing is meaningless. God has put us on this earth for a purpose. And my encouragement to you is to take on this heavenly vision. In conclusion, I just want to read to you from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In the last battle, he has this great little picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's so beautiful that I share it often because I haven't found anything that quite captures my sentiment of heaven better than how he captures it. Listen to this. He says, it is hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. The reason why we love the old Narnia was because sometimes it looked a little like this. You know those moments that you say, this is like heaven? Yeah, it is. It is. It's pointing to something. And my friends, we need to look for those heavenly moments. We need to look to create heaven on this earth for our friends, for our neighbors, for our family, for each one. This is the goal. This is the new year. Kenny Chesney says nobody wants to go to heaven right now. And I say, no way, man. And I hope this sermon helps you with that too. I hope you say, no, I do want to go to heaven, because it sounds like a lot like this place, but better. And that's good. And this, my friends, is my prayer for you. If you don't know Jesus, that you would come to him today and to know him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision of heaven that has been given to us. Help us as we go into our weeks, into our work weeks from this vacation, to see that you have a love for us and to see that you desire to use us to build your kingdom here and now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.